Let's take our Bibles and remain standing a little longer as we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the first Gospel in our New Testaments. And let us hear what Christ would have to say regarding the law. Matthew chapter 5, we are in perhaps the most famous of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus has just finished describing who His disciples will be like, or what they will be like. He is not giving the entrance exam into the kingdom, but rather describing how those who are in the kingdom should behave, much like the giving of the Ten Commandments. The giving of the Ten Commandments were not the entrance exam for the Israelites to have a relationship with God. But if you'll go back and read, the Ten Commandments were in light of the fact that He was already in relationship with them as He called them out of Egypt. And then, of course, as Christ describes His followers, He gives them their mission to go and to be that which He has made them to be, salt and light. And now He is going to be giving some commands in this sermon. But before He does that, He gives us this transitional passage, verses 17 through 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And Father, even if we think of just this past week, and the sins that we have committed with our mouths, with our hands, in our hearts, we are brought low. Because we cannot honestly describe our own actions and our own attitudes as righteous. But we have a Savior who has come from on high to rescue sinners like us. And this morning, may we be reminded of our continual need to trust in Him. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. And would you be seated? I want to make mention and thank, I see his family here today, thank Dr. Michael Bryant, if you'll pass this on to him. Thank him for his preaching for me while we were gone 2 weeks ago. In fact, be praying for Michael as he's preaching even now elsewhere. And I understand that his topic was on the law of God, but taking it from a slightly different approach from the book that we spent some time in, the letter to the Galatians. And there we are reminded that from Paul's perspective, the law does not save, but rather points us to our need for a Savior. The law is not our hope that if we can just be good enough, God will sort of wink at some of our indiscretions because the good outweighs the bad. No, we must be perfect all the way through. But that was not just Paul's teaching. We read here, it's Christ's teaching because it was the teaching of the Old Testament. And so this morning as we're coming to the Lord's Supper table, right? Even that very act communicates to us that there is something beyond ourselves that we must recognize in terms of hope. Of course, that something is someone. The Lord Jesus, who gave His body and shed His blood, that you and I would be able to be called children of God, not based on our own righteousness, but based on His perfect righteousness in our place. And so this morning, as we're looking at this passage, Jesus sets the bar rather high, does He not? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, who are these people? Maybe you're unfamiliar. The Pharisees and the scribes were those who were responsible from the time in which Israel was exiled, towards the end of Jeremiah, where the people were taken out, the time of Daniel, of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Pharisees were raised up to teach the people the Word of God when there was no temple. And so for hundreds of years, they were honing the understanding of the Word of God, giving their own traditions and understandings of what the Word of God meant and how it was to be applied. And the scribes, the lawyers of the faith, arguing with one another about the right application of a word, a commandment, either from God or from the rabbis, and how it was to be lived out. And you may perhaps are aware that the Pharisees came up with this whole lengthy system in addition to the commandments. How to live one's life before God. And if you were to ask any, says Luther, any first century Jew, point out to me a righteous man, without hesitation, they would have looked around to find a Pharisee and said, there is a righteous man. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not, maybe not, there's a slim chance. Maybe if you catch God on a good day. But unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I'm done. Left to myself. For as I look in the mirror, I only see my unrighteousness. And that is exactly what the law is for us. A mirror that we might understand just how not okay we are with God. Which is why when we do look to the law and we do see our sinfulness, the teaching of the Scriptures not to stay mesmerized in the mirror of the law, but to run and look to Savior, to Jesus, who is perfect and is the righteousness of God and gives His righteousness to all who come to Him. But now Jesus is encouraging His disciples both to give up on self-performance and to look to Him, both in a negative sense and in a positive sense. And so this morning, as we're looking at this passage, as we're moving towards the Lord's Supper, and we are being reminded afresh and anew how much we need Christ. Let's take a look at the way that Jesus has taught us in His Word here in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's begin with Christ's negatively stated teaching. And what I mean by negatively stated teaching is those statements that have the words not or never, unless in them. And so let's begin with Christ lets us know that He did not come to abolish, to totally destroy the law or the prophets. Now, this phrase, the law or the prophets, is not perhaps as we would want to dissect it in the English, the law or another category, the prophets. For there was a third category in Jewish writings, the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, and somehow that's leaving out. No, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that this was a Jewish shorthand way of saying all the Hebrew Scriptures. So what Jesus is saying here is, do not think that I have come to abolish any of the Old Testament. Well, if Jesus thinks the Old Testament's good to hang on to, so should you and I. In fact, those of you who are reading your New Testaments, the best commentary on the New Testament is the Old Testament. When Jesus preached, when Peter preached at Pentecost, when Paul was planting churches, there was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There was no letter to the Corinthians yet that they were preaching from and expounding. What were they doing? Well, when Christ was on the road to Emmaus and the disciples were just not sure about what was going on, they thought this one was going to be the Messiah, and now he's dead, he's been crucified. What does Christ say? Turn to 1 John and let me open your eyes. No, he takes them to show all that Moses and the prophets had written about him. Again, another way of saying the whole Old Testament is pointing to the fulfillment of a Messiah yet to come. It is not an end to itself, but it is a pointer to the need of one to come and fulfill all the righteousness of God. Some rabbis taught in that interim time between the end of Malachi's writing ministry, he is the last of the writing prophets, and as we enter into that formally called intertestamental period between Malachi and the birth of Christ, those 400 years of silence, as the rabbis, as the the Pharisees and the scribes were deliberating and adding and clarifying, there rose up a teaching that when the Messiah came, he would have a new law to give that would totally undo the old law. Here Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, very quickly sets the record straight. Do not think I have come to abolish. You may have had certain notions about the Messiah, doing away with the old law, but do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, now notice the honor to which Christ gives the Old Testament. Until heaven and earth pass away, not so the end of created order now, when we are in that exalted heavenly state with God Almighty, heaven on earth as it were, there will be no need for a law then. But until then, not one iota, which is the smallest Hebrew letter, not one iota, and not one little smallest mark in the alphabet upon the letters shall be done away with. They shall not pass until all is accomplished. So Jesus holds the Old Testament in rather high regard. He has not come to replace it. He has not come to abolish it. He has not come to destroy it. He has come to uphold it and fulfill it. So that would be the first negative teaching, if I'm to use that wording, that first negative teaching that Christ uses in this passage as he's speaking about the issue of a true righteousness that we must still uphold. He has not come to abolish the law, and neither, this would be B in your outline, neither has he come that the law is to be relaxed. So the law is not to be relaxed, or your translation might say loosened, to make it easier to accomplish the law. And now when Christ is saying this, he is taking his first opening shot across the bow to the Pharisees and the scribes. Why would I say that? For listen to this one commentator who describes the work of the scribes and the Pharisees. Even the scribes and Pharisees, I'm quoting here, realized God's revealed standards of righteousness were impossible to keep, which is one reason they invented traditions that were easier to keep than the law. The traditions were more involved, complicated, and detailed than God's law, but for the most part, they stayed within the bounds of human accomplishment, within what man could do in his own power and resources. Because of that, the traditions invariably and inevitably lowered the standards of God's scriptural teaching. What irony there. Here are the ones to reteach and promote and progress God's law, in effect whittling it down to make it easier for man to achieve. He goes on, the whole system of self-righteousness is built on reducing God's standards and elevating one's own imagined goodness. Which is exactly what we do now. We come up with our own systems of righteousness. And if we can meet that, we're satisfied and hope that God is as well. We cannot have self-developed systems of righteousness. God determines who may be in His kingdom of heaven forever. And His standard is not wavering, changing, relaxing, flexing. It is fixed. Note that as Jesus is speaking of the issue of the law, in fact, if you'll go through the Gospels, whenever Jesus makes a quote of authority, it is always the Old Testament. It is never a rabbinical tradition. He always upholds the written word, the revealed word of God as authoritative. Never the traditions of men. Now the rabbis, the Pharisees, as they were teaching, would get into great arguments as to, of all the commands, which were the lightest and which were the weightiest. And certainly if I can discern which are the lightest or the least or the greatest commands, then I might determine that I should pay attention only to the greatest commands. And then, of course, in deciding how to fulfill the greatest commands, there were all kinds of ways of moving about this. I came into contact with a book last semester. A student showed to me her grandfather was Jewish. The rest of her family has become converted. And it is basically an encapsulation of the Pharisees' teaching of the law. So minuscule. Like, you cannot on the Sabbath day, even if it's raining, use an umbrella. You know why? Because the umbrella is a form of a tent. And pitching a tent on the Sabbath is work. And therefore you cannot do it. All these rules, when they could not even keep the ones that God gave them to begin with. Y'all, we're not very good rule keepers. It's amazing to see my own heart and the heart of humanity. We want rules to follow, right? But then we break them. And they make excuses for it. We've never been good at rule keeping. Even in the garden, when there was only one rule to keep, we couldn't abide by the authority and sovereignty of God. We wanted to take matters into our own hands. And that was the beginning of the fall of mankind. No, the Lord Jesus upholds the law. He did not come to abolish it. Neither did He come to relax it, as the Pharisees and the scribes were wont to do, to make it humanly possible to achieve one's state or status before God. And in fact, Jesus goes on here in verse 20 to bring us to see in our outline, without perfection, men will never enter the kingdom of heaven, which would have been the natural response to those listening on the sidelines when Jesus is teaching His disciples. Well, if my righteousness is to exceed the Pharisees, who were so in tune with tithing, that if John gave me as a Pharisee a shock of basil, that I would go home and divide it up very carefully into 10 portions and then tie that basil. But then they would also overlook major things like neglecting their parents' welfare. Now the Pharisees were known for being righteous men, but they were also known for not being totally righteous. In fact, in first century Judaism, although there was great respect for Pharisees and scribes, there was an underlying current, they're a bunch of hypocrites. And yet, there was a willingness to acknowledge, if I was going to be more righteous than the Pharisees, I would need to then therefore be perfect. Which is the point of Jesus' teaching here. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, upholding all the law. Not rewriting it, not relaxing it, not flexing it, not making excuses or categorizing it, but rather one must uphold all the law. Why is that so important? Because the righteousness of the Pharisees was very external. This is Christ's teaching about the Pharisees being very careful about washing the outside of the cup while the inside remains filthy. Or when he tells the Pharisees, "You are whitewashed sepulchres, tombs and graves that look pretty on the outside, but inwardly are termite-ridden and rotten." The righteousness that God is concerned about is not how pretty we can impress one another, but the heart, which we cannot change on our own. We cannot change our own hearts. This is why Ezekiel tells us that God must give us a new heart, which He does in Christ Jesus. The Pharisees, very prideful for their external righteousness, and yet Christ points His followers to humility. The righteousness of the Pharisees very much about exalting themselves, whereas the righteousness of Christ is all about glorifying the Father. So Christ did not come to abolish the law of prophets. He did not come in order that the law should be relaxed. And He warns us that without perfection, men will never, that is a haunting word, will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if my righteousness is insufficient, is there another kind of righteousness that would be sufficient, that I would be able to enter the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is a glorious yes! Christ's righteousness. This is why we come to the table, is even on a day that we're reading so much of the law and perhaps our hearts are weighted down and we are mindful of just how not good we are. The Spirit does that so that when we look upon Christ and all His perfections, we see Him afresh and anew. How glorious, how pure, how perfect, how lovely in His perfections. Let's move then to Christ's positively stated teaching. What did He come for then? Notice here in verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but not merely to hold them up as still in effect, but rather I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, all that the law was pointing to, all that the law was intending to do and to be, Christ is the embodiment of their fulfillment. All the pointing forward that the law should do to point people into purity, to point people to that one who would be coming, that would crush the serpent's head, all the work of God's promises to Abraham that there would come a seed, singular, through him, that all the nations would be blessed. Christ is the answer to that. The Messiah is the answer to that. He came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. To fulfill, as in to uphold and obey. So that our hope, when we stand before a perfect, holy God, is not our performance, but Christ's performance. He was tempted like us in every way. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? He was tempted like us in every way, and yet knew no sin. It is not my righteousness that causes me to strut through the gates of the kingdom of heaven, but an awareness that I need, as Luther called it, an alien righteousness. A righteousness outside of myself to be applied to my heart, that in that righteousness, not of my own, but I as a beggar seeking mercy have received. I come humbly and yet joyfully then through the gates of heaven. To fulfill, to uphold and obey Christ's perfect obedience applied to us. But Pastor Ken, I still see my need. I still see my sinfulness. Of course you do. Because you do still sin. But God sees you. God the Father sees you through Christ as perfectly obedient. Don't sit and wallow on a Tuesday afternoon. I'm wretched. I'm horrid. How could I have had that thought? How could I have said that word? How could I have done that thing? Because you've still not been perfected yet in Christ Jesus, nor will you be. But take that awareness and go to the cross. Christ, even for this, I believe you died. And still, you are my hope and not myself. To fulfill all the law, to uphold it perfectly, He is the only one. To fulfill and complete all the prophecies. All of them have not yet come to pass. But those regarding His first coming have. And because God is faithful and through His Son to say yes and amen to all the promises and the prophecies regarding His first coming, we can be rest assured that Christ is coming again. And we wait and we serve while we wait with one eye towards the heavens waiting for the day that they shall part like a scroll and another eye on the work Father gives to us to be faithful to. And there's another way that Christ fulfills. For in the law is there not the law of the sacrifices? All that blood shed, repeated reminders of the need for reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man. And Christ, the perfect, faithful high priest, does offer up the perfect sacrifice for man himself, the perfect Lamb of God. And so he fulfills the sacrifice. So when we're looking now on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection, what portion of the law remains that we should be paying attention to? Because Jesus does say here, possibly, whoever does them and teaches them. Notice that it's not just merely knowing the Word of God, but knowing and doing, and knowing and doing and teaching, both by example and by word. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what part of the law then should we be keeping? Well, certainly the sacrificial law is out, right? Christ has done every sacrifice for us. Well, what is marvelous is in that letter to the Hebrews, where there's so much emphasis on reminding that group that are sort of wavering, maybe going back to the safety of an official religion from Rome that Judaism was, maybe a little bit fearful that their being an illegal cult might mean their death. So they're wavering, should we give up on this Jesus thing? So the writer of Hebrews is so in tune with promoting Christ as the greatest priest, the greatest sacrifice, the true rest for God's people. He says the only sacrifice that's left over there in Hebrews 13 is what? The sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Listen, if you take the Lord's Supper today and then you try to go add to it by being a good boy or girl to receive God's satisfaction or God's pleasure, you're missing the mark. Christ is the satisfaction of God's requirement to be able to obey the law. Not how well we do, but how perfectly Christ has done. Well then, are you telling me that perhaps there is some law I don't have to worry about? Are you saying I'm free from the law and that I don't have to obey or be holy? Of course I'm not saying that. But now you are free to live out the law for the glory of God. Not to earn God's good pleasure or glory. We come to the moral law, which is abiding We do not fulfill any longer the ceremonial law. We do not even fulfill that which was the civic law of Israel. For even in Jesus' day, much of the civic law was already undone. For they were not their own nation sovereign. They were under the rule of others and could not live their national laws the way that God had given it to them. There's a new nation, a nation of faith in Christ Jesus, who is our King, which leaves only then the moral law. And we are called, as we have been activated by the Spirit to believe in Christ, the perfect sacrifice, as we have been ushered into the family of God by faith, we are then able by the Spirit of God to work and will according to God's good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2. It is the moral law that we keep before us. All that the Father is, we are to be in that we are to be loving and steadfast and faithful and pure. And we pursue that law as a means of being whom God has created us to be in Christ. It is our identity. And so we are to be it. But we go with the righteousness that Christ gives us. Earlier on the board, on the wall, as you were coming in, there was two verses from Psalm 119. The second one, Psalm 119:77. Gives us the proper perspective on this issue of relationship with God and living out a godly life. Psalm 119, verse 77, let your mercy come to me. What did Jesus say? That He has come. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. Why did Jesus come? Where did He come from? He came from heaven on high. With grace and mercy. Let your mercy come to me. And in Christ, He has. That I may live. For your law is my delight. I can only look to the law. I can only look to living for God if He gives me life according to His mercy. That's the order. Life through the mercy of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. Now with that life, what am I going to do? I'm going to live it for the glory of God. And this He enables you to do with His Spirit and with His Word. Be encouraged by that. Yes, we have Christ, who is our perfect obedience. But as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, He does not, even for His disciples who are leaning upon Him, relax the law for us. In fact, what does He do? He refines and sharpens, doesn't He? He doesn't change it. He doesn't abolish it. But He makes sure that we understand we're not just talking about the outside stuff here. It goes to the heart. In the mid-1500s, there was a Roman Catholic priest who became convinced that indeed salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And he was asked to begin serving with John Knox, that thunderbolt of Scotland for the gospel. In his ministry, he had a very lengthy ministry, and one of the things that he wrote was something that was called Craig's Catechism. His name was John Craig. Craig's Catechism, and in there are these question and answers. If you're familiar with the catechism, it's a teaching tool in which you ask a question of maybe a spouse or children or a class, and then they give to you an answer, and then there's generally some scriptural support for that, so that it's a way of understanding what the Bible teaches. Well, in there he has this question, what profit do the faithful derive from the law? And here previously he makes it very clear, the moral law. What profit do the faithful derive from the law? And the answer is, it puts them daily in remembrance of their sins. Now some of you hear that and you think, Well, that's sort of a downer way to live, isn't it? Walking around, living like I'm never good enough? That's the point. Because when we become dissatisfied with our own self-righteousness, our own self-appointed systems of how God will receive us, then we are forced to look away to another. And so the very next question. So question number one, what profit do the faithful derive from the law? He's speaking about here those who are followers of Christ. What profit do the faithful derive from the law? It puts them daily in remembrance of their sins. Question, what good fruit comes from that? Put in today's words, well, what good is that for? Or what good is that? Don't end with a preposition. Answer. Humility. And an earnest reliance on Christ. We've heard the law today. That you must be perfect. For God to receive any. And we have already heard, for all have sinned. For none are perfect. No, not one. Not even the redeemed are perfect yet. We are perfected in the eyes of God, and we're moving towards perfection, and one day we will be perfected, but as I look at the mirror of the law, I see I am not perfect yet either. And the hope, as I said earlier, is not your performance. It is not to be found in the person of you. But our hope is in the person of Christ and His performance as the fulfillment. All the law and the writings and the prophets. He is our hope. Praise the Lord. So as we come to the table, we cannot come to the Lord's table and have even an iota of thinking, I've added something to what Christ has done. It's all of Christ. If you're burdened with thinking, I will never be good enough, can I encourage you? That is the work of the Spirit speaking into your heart that you would be honest before God. You will never be perfect enough, but in Christ you are. In that irony of spiritual truth. So we come to the table today, and maybe you should have picked that old hymn, not what my hands have done, but what you have done for me is our hope. Jesus, at the end of this gospel, is having the final earthly meal before his crucifixion with his disciples. And there in the 26th chapter, As they're meeting up there in the upper room, and Judas has already left. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." He's signifying the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, and he clarifies it. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Christ's work brings forgiveness of sins. "I tell you, I will not drink it again, or drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So, some instructions before we come to the table. The table now, as at the time that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, is a table for his disciples. And thankfully, it's not a table for his perfect disciples. because the line would be rather short, wouldn't it? But it is for His disciples who look upon their performance and daily are reminded of their dependence upon Christ who come. It is not a performance art. There's no performance work of grace attached. So let me paint with bold colors. You could come not being a believer in Christ, eat all the bread and drink all the juice, and nothing good will happen to your soul. In fact, maybe just the opposite, according to 1 Corinthians 11, for some were sick and even dying for taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Unworthy simply meaning not recognizing the purpose of this love meal, this love feast, as it was called in the early church. Believers. And if you're here today and you're not yet a believer in Christ, the Bible says, let today be the day of your salvation. You have heard, it is not going to be according to your goodness that you shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Why wait any longer before coming to Christ and standing with Him? The Bible also says that we should take this with some self-examination. Are we trusting in Christ? Are we not just in right relationship with Him? Are we right relationship with one another? Because we don't come simply as individuals saved by grace, the blood of Christ. We come as a body, knitted and being knitted even closer and firmer to one another. And so, are we good with each other? And if perhaps there is some breach of fellowship, let's go find a place and kneel down together and be made one again with the love of Christ. So let's have a time of quiet meditation upon all that we have heard, preparation as we come to the table, perhaps even movement where needed for restoration across the aisles. And after a season, I'll close us and we'll continue on.